We'll take our Bibles and turn in the Word of God to Judges chapter 15. The book of Judges chapter 15. And we'll begin at the first verse of the chapter, Judges 15, verse 1. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid, and he said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn, with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah, and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, Why are ye come up against us? And they answered, To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam, and said to Samson, Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, As they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto him, We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with 2 new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hands, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramath Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst, and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En Hakkor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Ending our reading there at the end of the chapter, we trust the Lord to apply his word to our hearts, each one. Now let's take our Bibles again, turning to Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. And with our Bibles open, we'll bow in prayer. Let's pray and seek God's help. You pray that the Lord would speak to you with a word in season for you. Let's pray. Lord, how we do need that word in season. We don't want to just hear something general. And even, Lord, as good as thy truth is, and it is very good, exceedingly good for our souls, yet even then we don't want this good thing in a general way, but we want thee by thy Spirit to take the word and to apply it even specifically to the need of our hearts. We pray then for thy wisdom and thy power. I pray for the filling of the Holy Ghost to declare thy word, and we ask that the Spirit would take of it and use it with free course to bring forth great fruit of godliness in every life. So be merciful to this end, we pray, and glorify thine own name as you would work mightily in our midst by thy Spirit. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Samson began the previous chapter in Judges with no real desire at all to be fighting against the Philistines. In fact, quite the opposite. He had set his heart upon a Philistine woman with the intention of marrying her. And yet the Lord has overruled, and the Lord has allowed the development of conflict between Samson, the man that he's raising up to deliver Israel from the grip of the Philistines, or at least to begin that. The Lord has developed conflict between Samson and between the Philistines. After Samson's anger over his wife's betrayal had abated, he returned to make peace with her, but he had found that she was given to another man. And so Samson, as the Lord's appointed judge, he took vengeance upon the Philistines of that region. He caught 300 foxes, or you could translate the word perhaps jackals, but either way, he tied them in pairs, he put a burning torch in the middle of them, and he set them running through the land, an army of arsonists, burning the entire harvest. As you can expect, the Philistines didn't take too kindly to that, and so from that region they had come out against him. They had taken his wife, his father-in-law, and burnt them in fire before Samson then slew those wicked men. Following all of that, the sort of first stages of the conflict, verse 8 tells us that Samson went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. He doesn't go back to his own home, probably in part because he knew that there would be a Philistine reaction, and he didn't want his loved ones to be caught in the crossfire, so he doesn't go back home. I believe also because he wants to get alone with God. He retires to this solitary place. I'm suggesting to you that the Lord has already been at work here in Samson's life, turning him back to the place where he should be. And I believe that's where he's getting to. He takes his leave and goes to this solitary place, the rock Etam, where he can meet with God. And also, he waits there for what was about to come. Samson's greatest battle to date was looming on the horizon. The moment of struggle and triumph was drawing near. And so we want to at least begin today to look at this climactic battle of Samson's. We'll look at it in a bit more detail perhaps next week as well, in the Lord's will. But for now, we're sort of setting the scene and getting towards the overview of this climactic battle of Samson's. Now, the first thing we notice in the build-up to this battle is the apathy of Samson's people. That is their indifference to this whole set of dreadful circumstances that they're in under the control of the Philistines. It's quite astonishing, actually, what you read in verses 9 through 13. As Samson expected, the Philistines came up against him. It seems that quite a large number of them, certainly at least 1,000, I would suggest probably many more than 1,000, came and spread themselves in Lehi. And their coming disturbs then the people of Judah, who must have been quick to send out their ambassadors. They're asking the question of the Philistines, "Why are ye come up against us?" And they receive their answer. They want to bind Samson. They want to do to him as he hath done to us. That is, they want to kill him. They want to destroy him. Now, what are the men of Judah going to do about it? Are they going to resist the Philistines? Are they going to reject those enemies and to stand with Samson and to rejoice, as they should do, that there's a man raised up of God, finally, who's opposing the enemy? Is that what they're going to do? To stand with Samson and rejoice in him? Rejoice in the Lord and the Lord's working through him? No, quite the opposite. Verse 13 tells us that they are gone to go and bind Samson fast and to deliver him into the hand of the Philistines. Verse 11 says, 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam, and they've come not to support him, but in fact to give him over into the grip of this enemy. Now you'll notice first of all the accusation that they make as they come to Samson. These 3,000 men of Judah arrive, and they say to Samson in verse 11, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" They're saying to Samson here, "What do you think you're doing, Samson? Why are you stirring up trouble for us with the Philistines? Do you not realize that they are our rulers? Do you not know that they are in charge? Do you not know that what they say goes and that we can't resist them? They're too strong for us. Don't be stirring up trouble and bringing their wrath upon us, Samson. Why are you creating problems for us? Look what you've done. Now look at them. They're assembled together in Lehi. They're all come out against us. You've brought this trouble upon us, Samson." And that's what they're saying. They're saying, "Samson, it would have been much better if you just left us under the control of the Philistines, if you didn't bother creating a fuss, if you let us just get on with our lives." You know, it's hard to believe that the forefathers of these men of Judah were people like Caleb. You know, like a man there who, with faith in God, was willing to go to war against the very strongest of the Canaanite strongholds to take the land which God had promised to give. How different these men of Judah are. Here they are in the land that God has promised to them, in the land that God says they will enjoy as they walk with him. And here's a man actually being raised up of God, actually standing, marked out by God to rescue them from this newest threat, the Philistines. But the people have no desire for deliverance. They're just content in the control of their enemy. They don't want a fuss. They're content. "Samson, do you not realize that the Philistines are our rulers? Just leave it as it is. Just allow them to remain in control. I mean, they're fairly peaceable. If we don't cause any fuss for them, they're not going to cause too much fuss for us. Just let us get on with our lives in peace under the control of the Philistines. We don't want this, Samson. We don't want the trouble." They are content. Content in the control of their enemy. They're meant to be the people of God living in the land that God has given them under the Lord's leadership, the Lord's rule. The Lord is to be their king. But for the sake of an easy life, they're content to be instead under the rule of the Philistines. And you know, as you consider the tragedy of this, it is worth asking the question, do you have the heart of these men of Judah within your breast? See, I wonder, is it the case today, and even for a believer, is it the case today that Christ is actively making war on some particular sin in your life? There's something there in your life, and it has had its grip upon you. And Christ is making war on it. By his Spirit, he is striving in your life to make you holy, to deliver you from the grip of that thing. Certainly if you're saved, Christ is going to continuously do this sort of thing in your life. He's going to be stirring up this inward conflict more and more as he seeks to deliver you from every chain of sin in your life. He is, by his Spirit, striving to make you more holy. If you're a believer, that's what he's doing. But I wonder, is it the case that all the while you're apathetic? You're indifferent about the whole thing. You're just not that concerned about the particular sin. Not that urgent to have it dealt with. Not wanting to bother with the trouble that might be caused as you go to war on that particular thing. Well, that's exactly what you're looking at in the text. How dreadful when Christ would make you free from some particular thing. Something that would hold you in its grip. Something that would enslave you. Because as Romans 6, verse 16 tells us, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. You're someone's servant, is the argument of Romans 6. Someone is your master. It's either sin or it's Christ. Is it the case that you're allowing some sin to master you, to be in control, to have authority in your life? You're indifferent about it. And all the while, Christ is standing as a deliverer, ready to make you free. How dreadful to be content, allowing any particular sin to remain in our lives. What heights of godliness could be climbed if you but side with Jesus Christ and look to him by faith for help? And yet how dreadful to remain uncaring and indifferent with some sin as your master. And certainly, if we apply this to the unsaved, if you're here and you do not have an active, personal, lively faith in Jesus Christ, well then, sin is your master. Sin is your master. It has the rule. Satan is in charge. And there is Christ on high. At the rock Etam, you could say. There is Christ on high, the deliverer God has raised up. He's able to give you eternal life. He's able to break every chain of sin. The Lion of Judah shall break every chain. He's able to undertake for you. And yet how much you lose if you remain uncaring about the eternal well-being of your soul and you remain under the chains of sin. How dreadful to see it in Judah. People who should be going on with God, and here's a deliverer, and yet they're indifferent. Samson, why are you bothering stirring up this trouble? Know you not that the Philistines are rulers over us? Is there some sin, and you're saying to Christ, whether you're saved or unsaved, you're saying to Christ, do you not know that that thing's a ruler over me? I dare not remove it from my life. I dare not take it away. I dare not oppose it. Do you not know that that thing is my ruler? It has to stay. What a dreadful thing. What a dangerous thing. That's the accusation that these men make, these men of Judah. But then you'll notice as well the action that they take. In verse 12, they said unto him, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. Why are these men of Judah come to Samson? It's not just to question him. No, they have come to bind him. They've come to tie him up and to deliver him into the hand of the Philistines. Instead of rallying behind him, like the men of Israel did in Gideon's day, rallying behind him and seeing the Lord work mightily, instead of that, no, they're actually doing the work of the enemy. They're not saying to the Philistines, you go up, there he is. No, even more than that, they're going themselves. And they're saying, Samson, we've come to bind you. We're come to deliver you onto the Philistines. Israel, the men of Judah, are doing the Philistines' dirty work. And they're delivering him onto death. Because, let's face it, unless the Lord intervenes, that's what's going to happen. Be in no doubt about it. The Philistines have no desire to let Samson live forever. No, they're going to kill him. Now, they might have their fun. They might try and keep him for a while and have amusement with him like they would later in his life. But they intend to kill him. Israel here, the men of Judah, are binding him and delivering him unto death. They're saying, we don't want this conflict with the Philistines. They are our rulers after all. We don't want the hassle. We dare not try and break their chains upon us. So instead, we'll just give Samson over to them. That'll settle the matter. And then we can get back to our nice, peaceful way of life again. What a tragic scene to see Israelites, God's covenant people, doing the enemy's work, all for the sake of a bit of peace. You know, it wouldn't be the first time in history, or rather, it wouldn't be the last time in history, that something like this has occurred. As you think of the scene, does it not parallel very well for us the event that occurred some 2,000 years ago when God raised up a greater Samson, a much better Savior, a perfect Savior, a pure Savior, a more powerful Savior? And yet when he came onto his own received him not. When he who was the light of the world came forth, men loved darkness rather than light. Christ came to his own, bringing the word of God, exhibiting the power of God, delivering men and women from the grip of Satan himself. And he taught the things of God publicly, clearly, authoritatively. And yet for all of that, a deliverer standing in the midst. The people did to him just what Judah was doing to Samson. Not only were they indifferent to his teaching, but they physically opposed him. They bound him. Just like the Israelites of old were binding Samson, they bound him. They handed him over to the Gentiles, just as Israel did for their appointed Savior. They handed him over unto death, rather than rallying behind the Savior that God had raised up for them. The men of Christ's day opposed him and led him forth to the crucifixion. And remember, if they had rallied behind Christ, if they had fled unto him, there was great blessing for them. Think of what Christ said in Matthew 23 and verse 37. He looked over the city of Jerusalem with a broken heart and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. Christ is saying, O Jerusalem, how often I would have been ready to gather you under my care, under my protection. How often I would have been ready to deliver you from all of the chains that are upon you. But you wouldn't. You would not. You weren't interested. You weren't willing. Instead of coming unto Christ and rejoicing in God's salvation, the men of his day delivered him unto death. You know, there only are two responses to Christ. You're either for him or against him. And so it was with Samson. There were only two responses when it came down to it. You were either siding with the Philistines or you were siding with Samson. The men of Judah didn't particularly like the Philistines. But when it came to it, they're either going to have peace with the Philistines and therefore oppose Samson, or else they're going to stand with Samson and have to enter into conflict with the Philistines. They can't have it both ways. And they side against Samson. They side with the Philistines. They were not for Samson. They were against him. So too with Christ. You're either for him or against him. And in Christ's day, the people around him were not just indifferent. For some, yes, he was that great cornerstone, that great foundation, upon whom they would stand by faith with everlasting life granted to them. But for others, he was a stone of stumbling, and they opposed him, and they would be crushed by him. So too for you and for me. God sets a Savior before us, one who is much greater than Samson, and the moment of decision is ever set before us by God's word. The call of the gospel calls us to decision. Are we for Christ, or are we against him? Are we among the band of those who would lead him unto death and crucify him afresh? Or are we among those who will say, yes, here is the Savior that God has provided. I will stand by faith and rest in his protection. Are we for him or against him? Which is it? Which is it? There's no middle ground. There's no indifference. You're either like the men of Judah, going and actually taking Samson and delivering him to the enemy. You're like the men of Israel in Christ's day, going and taking him and delivering him unto death. Or you're like, well, the disciples who stood with Christ and trusted him and rested in him. Which is it? Can you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Now, against the backdrop of this apathy of Samson's people, the accusation they make, the action they took against him, you'll notice the answer that they receive. For those who only view Samson as an ungodly man of temper, and some do view him that way, I think this portion poses some huge problems to that way of thinking. Because that's not what you see here at all. You know, an ungodly man of temper. The instinct of an angry man of temper would be to react against the men of Judah with aggression. How dare they come against him? Fellow Israelites coming against him to deliver him to the enemy. How dare they? It's a dreadful thing they're doing. In fact, you could say they deserve to be judged for what they're doing. God is raising up a deliverer for them, and they're rejecting him. They're handing him over to the enemy. It's a dreadful thing. And yet, notice how Samson responds. He doesn't respond with temper. They've just told him that they've come to bind him. They're going to hand him over to the Philistines. Surely the Philistines will put him to death sooner or later. And then Samson responds in verse 12, not with anger, not with resistance, but simply saying, "Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves." And then, whenever they make that promise, whenever they say no, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hands, but surely we will not kill thee. When they make that promise, Samson is willing to be bound. Now what's the significance of that? Was Samson afraid of being killed by his own people? Well, I would say hardly. In fact, if I was Samson there and I was thinking that death was looming, and the choice was to be killed by a fellow Israelite or to be killed by the Philistines, I think I'd choose the Israelite. They're much more likely to give you a quick, clean, painless death. They're not going to want to do much harm to you beyond what they have to. You wouldn't want the death that the Philistines would impose. They're much more likely to torture you. They're much more likely to give you a painful death. This is not Samson just worried about death, about his death. When he says, "Don't fall upon me yourself, swear that you'll not fall upon me. Swear that you'll not try and kill me." Why does Samson make this promise? Make them make this promise? Well, I put it to you that Samson fully expected the help of God. He fully expected that God would intervene in the coming conflict, and therefore he was willing to be bound. He was willing to be delivered to the enemy because he expected God would undertake for him. He had faith that the Lord would not leave him abandoned. And yet, he did not want his own people to attack him because he did not want his own people harmed. He did not want his own people to face the judgment that was about to come upon the Philistine army. See, what you have here in Samson's response is a mixture of tremendous faith in the Lord and at the same time immense compassion for his own rebellious, treacherous people. First of all, you have faith. Because when these people come wickedly to bind him and deliver him to the Philistines, Samson doesn't resist. Undoubtedly, with the power of God, he could have overcome them. In fact, he was there at the rock Etam, probably. We can't say for certain, but probably that was a position that would be easy to defend in comparison to walking into the midst of the Philistine camp. But he doesn't resist. Without any struggle, the end of verse 13 tells us they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. This is one of those great demonstrations of faith that you see in the life of Samson. Here, you know, he is acting just like his Savior would later act, in that he allows himself to be bound and meekly led like a lamb to the slaughter. Now, I know that Samson wasn't slaughtered. There's where the difference is. Samson was not literally killed. Samson was going to know the help of God and didn't have to endure death like Christ would. But here he is being led meekly like a lamb to the slaughter. Look at him here, as he who will later, with great power in the Spirit, tear the city gates from the walls. Look at him here, as he who is about to slay 1,000 men, who has power to do this, as the Spirit of God comes upon him, as he is willingly bound and led quietly, peaceably, by his own treacherous people, toward this enemy that will surely seek his death. Humanly speaking, he's going to death. If God doesn't intervene, Samson is as good as dead already when he lets himself be bound. And yet he's going in full faith that the Lord is able and will deliver him. I suggest this chapter is one of the principal reasons why you read of Samson among those men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It is by faith that he is meekly led away and handed over to the Philistines. He goes with faith, knowing that God will vindicate him. God has told him that he's raised up to be a deliverer, and he's going forth in faith that God will deliver through him, even if his hands are bound, even if he's going into the midst of a camp of 1,000 or probably many more men of the Philistines. By faith, he goes forth expecting a great victory, even though outwardly everything looks against him. Of course, so it was with Christ. You read the gospel narrative and you see him as he proceeds toward the cross, and there he is. He's the very image of meekness. See him there as he peacefully tells Peter to put down the sword, to just leave it aside, Peter. There he is as he stands before Pilate, and he doesn't resist. He doesn't try to defend himself. Watch him as he who has power to call the 10,000 angels to come to his defense and to rescue him from the travesty that was being done to him. Watch him as he is willingly beaten and spat upon and mocked and then led up the hill and nailed to that cross and raised up to die. And unlike Samson, Christ was going to have to pay a heavy price. But he went forth in meekness, willingly, peacefully, by faith, knowing that though there was great cost, great victory was at hand. And so there was great victory. What a victory he has won at Calvary. You know, as well as faith in God, Samson was like his Savior in that he had compassion for his people. I've already said that they're acting wickedly against him, and yet he makes them promise that they will not try and attack him themselves. He does not want them caught up in the judgment that is about to fall on his enemies. There is compassion in his heart for them. And is that not the case, and infinitely more so, with the greater Samson? He comes to this world of sinful men, and what do we do with him? We lead him to the cross, and we wickedly deliver him unto death. And let's face it, your heart and mine is no more inherently moral than the hearts of those who were there in Jerusalem in that day. You know, we dare not read the gospel narrative and say, oh, how disgraceful that those men did that thing to Christ. How dreadful that they did it. If only they were more like us. You know, the reason they did it is because they were too much like us. Sinful men. Sinful women. If you were there in that day, there's nothing inherently better in you that would have led you to a different route, except the grace of God. Christ comes to a world of people just like you, just like me. And we put him on a cross. We oppose him. We deliver him unto death. And yet, all the while, he is meekly going with compassion in his heart that he might be the deliverer of a foolish and a sinful person like you or like me. See him there on the cross as he's saying, Father, lay not this to their charge. See him there as he is even comforting the thief on the cross who earlier had been mocking him. And now he's saying, yes, you'll be with me in paradise. See him there as he dies for the guilty with love, with compassion, seeking to rescue the rebels like you and me. You know, I think with this passage in front of us concerning Samson, we have to stand back and marvel at the reaction of Samson here, as he willingly, with faith and compassion, goes forth, bound, helpless, into the very camp, the midst of the Philistines. And yet, how much more do you have to stand back in amazement as you think of the greater Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And he would pay a much higher price. And yet, again, he walks that hard road to the cross with faith, with great compassion for your soul, to redeem and to rescue a rebel like you, undeserving. We've been thinking at length about the apathy of Samson's own people here. And we see him now being led from the rock, bound. He's like a lamb going to the slaughter to be handed over to his enemies. So we have the apathy of his own people, but then, moving on quickly, the aggression of Samson's enemies. The aggression of Samson's enemies. Verse 14 tells us that when he came onto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. You look at them there, they're gathered in their multitude. They're a strong army. They're rejoicing as Samson is led to them. He's bound and he's defenseless. I mean, they think the victory is theirs already. And why wouldn't they? I mean, even if Samson wasn't bound, here he now is standing in the midst of their camp. There's 1,000 of them at the very least, probably many more. And, well, what's he going to do against all these Philistines? What can he do? And not only that, but he is bound. He's tied up. He's helpless. They shouted against him. Obviously, great triumph was in their cry, fully expecting that all was well and that victory would soon be theirs. You know, I think the way it's put here in Judges, you can see a very strong parallel between verse 14 and also then back in chapter 14 and the verse 5 and 6. Because you have here in verse 14, the Philistines, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. Well, you have in verse 5 of chapter 14, when he came to the vineyards of Timnath, behold, a young lion roared against him. Same sort of thing. The lion roared against him. Here, the Philistines are roaring against him. There, he was face to face with this deadly enemy, the lion, roaring, ready to come and take his life. Here he is now, and he is face to face with the much more deadly lion of the Philistine army. They are roaring against him, lifting their battle cry, even more confident than that lion was, that victory is theirs. And yet, how foolish they were. They're counting their chickens before the eggs have hatched. Outwardly, it, yes, does look like victory is certain. What can Samson do to defend himself? Even if he has his hands free, as I say, what can he do? But more than that, his hands are tied. He's helpless. He's just one man. What can he do? Victory is sure, they're thinking. And yet victory was not sure at all. Not at all. Does it not remind us of the scoffers who stood around the Savior when he was led to the cross? And there he was, the very image of weakness. He was defenseless. Oh, there were soldiers in that day who thought nothing of striking the Son of God in the face. There were men there who thought it was all a big joke to spit in his face. There were those gathered around the cross while he was hanging there, and they were pointing and mocking and making it their entertainment of the day. They're saying, oh, he believed in God. Let God deliver him then. Ha, if there's any power in him, like he says, let him come down from the cross. He saved others. He can't save himself. It was all a bit of fun. Victory is ours. We finally got him on the cross. We're finished with him. He's troubled us long enough. He's troubled our consciences enough. We've put him to an end. We've won. To use the words of Psalm 22, many bulls compassed Christ around. Strong bulls of Bashan beset him round. They gaped upon him with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. All the while, Christ was poured out like water, his bones out of joint, his heart like melted wax, his strength dried up, and there they are, mocking, having their fun. And yet it was so premature. They hadn't put an end to Christ. You think of especially the Sanhedrin who had sought to put him to death. They created more problems for themselves than they ever imagined. For when he rose the third day, it was going to bring about a great transformation of things altogether. Victory was Christ's, even though they stood mocking. Their mocking was premature. You know, so it is for all who stand opposed to God and for all who jest at the Lord. There are many today who do that. You could think, for example, of the militant atheists, and they'll make their mockery of God and of the things of Scripture, of Christ. They'll talk about how you shouldn't believe in God. After all, you're just believing in some fairy tale. You might as well believe in, I think they talk about the flying spaghetti monster, and they make it all a bit of fun. Well, I tell you, their mocking is premature. Their mocking is very premature. It's a solemn thing. I don't say it with any pleasure. But the day will come when, unless they repent, they will find out that their mocking has been premature. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And so too it is today for you, if you're standing opposed to Christ and thinking very little of the gospel that he sets before you. You're standing like that with a heart that, let's face it, whether you admit it or not, is arrogant, saying, I don't need this gospel, I don't need this Christ. You're going to find that thinking is foolish. At the end, unless you repent, you're going to find your thinking was foolish. You'll be brought to ruin. Victory will be the Lord's. And if you're not on the Lord's side, well, disaster comes your way. The enemy mocked. Their mocking was premature. But then, just as a conclusion, you'll notice the aid of Samson's God. It's my intention to look at this in a bit more detail next week. But for now, simply note that you find Samson in a desperate situation here. He's bound. He's in the midst of the Philistine horde. He's utterly helpless. And yet, onto the scene comes the mighty God, and everything turns on its head. Verse 14 tells us, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire. His bands were loosed from his hands. He found a new jawbone of an ass, put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. What a remarkable victory was brought forth by the Almighty God from what looked like certain defeat. And it is all by the power of the Holy Ghost. Again, I stress, as I've stressed before, do not think of Samson here as if he's some inherently mighty man. He's not a particularly Superman in terms of a particular Superman in terms of his strength. I imagine he probably had more muscles than me, but that's not too hard. And yet he wasn't inherently some super being. He was just a man. A man like you or me. Just a man. But a man with the power of the Holy Ghost. And in the power of the Holy Ghost, this certain defeat is transformed into a sure and complete victory for Samson. Just like Samson had rent the lion, torn it to pieces in the previous chapter as if it was just a young goat, so now in the power of the Spirit, he destroys the might of this Philistine army as if it was just one weak Philistine untrained boy in front of him. There might be 1,000 of them. I suggest many more, because I imagine by the time Samson has finished killing his 1,000th man, there have been plenty of others that have been running. I know if I was in the Philistine horde that day and I saw 1,000 men fall in front of me, I'd be turning around and going the other direction. I imagine there were many more that ran away. But Samson, in the power of the Holy Ghost, has brought this army to nothing. He has crushed them into the dust. As I say, we'll come back and look at the detail of it in more detail next week, Lord willing. But for now, I just want you to think of the parallel again with that much greater deliverance that was wrought by the much greater Savior. You see, just like Samson was delivered into the hands of the Philistines, so Christ was despised and rejected and bound and delivered unto death. And yet here with Samson, It was always God's intention that things would work out this way, that he would be brought into the Philistine camp in this fashion, and that in the power of the Holy Ghost, he would win the victory. So too with Christ. So too with Christ, led on to death. But not as the victim of circumstances, not by any accident, led on to death in the plan and purpose of God, going as it was written of him, so that in the power of the Holy Ghost, in the very place of death, the very image of weakness, Christ would become the destroyer of death and the slayer of Satan. There, the seed of the woman would truly crush the serpent's head and bring forth great victory for all who are his. Here, in the power of the Spirit, Samson takes a foolish instrument, the jawbone of an ass, and with it he brings to nothing this mighty Philistine army. Later, the greater Samson would bring greater enemies to the dust with an even greater triumph through an even more foolish instrument, even a rugged cross. Today, as we think of this deliverance then that God wrought for Israel of old through Samson, we're pointed to that greater deliverer. Who are we in the story? And that's really the question I want to leave you with. Who are we in this story? See, quite often when we read of these great works of God, we're tempted to put ourselves in the shoes of the man that God used. And I suppose we can do that and learn certain things like that. We'll probably be doing that next week to some extent. We'll be seeing what God can do by his Spirit in one individual filled by the Holy Ghost. So I suppose we can put ourselves in the shoes of Samson. But taking it as a whole narrative, as it sets before us the story of God and his great redemption, who are we in this story? Well, I think we have to humble ourselves and bow our heads and recognize that we're the cowardly men of Judah. We're the cowardly men of Judah. We have no strength to stand against the foe. By nature, we are fully in the grip of Satan. Left to ourselves without the gracious working of God in our hearts, we are unwilling, we are unable to deliver ourselves. And yet into our story, into your story and mine, God has given the loving, compassionate Savior, the man of faith, who meekly went to the cross, and there by his death and by his vindication, his resurrection, he conquered. What are we to do then? What are we to do then? Well, I would suggest we are to do what these men of Judah did. Not at the first, but afterwards. See, the last verse of the chapter tells us that Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Initially, those men of Judah come to Samson. They're ready to hand him over to death. They don't deserve deliverance. They're standing with the enemy. Just get rid of him. Hand him over to death. And yet when they do so, Samson single-handedly wins the day. Single-handedly, he destroys the strength of this gathered Philistine army. In Samson's case, it wasn't a complete deliverance because the Philistines were still going to be active in those days. But nevertheless, Samson destroys that army. He brings forth great triumph single-handedly. And the result is, I suggest, from verse 20, it turns the hearts of many of the people around. Samson, who had no respect among the people, Samson, who was undesired by the people, suddenly now is the one who judges Israel for 20 years. The people did fall in behind him, many of them at least. They saw, here's a man that God is doing great things with. Here's a man who can bring deliverance. And they fell in behind him. They rested in him. They trusted in him as God was using him. And there's the response for you and for me. Here we are, treacherous in our own hearts, left to ourselves without the grace of God. We are those in the grip of Satan. We are those who would reject Christ, who would despise him, do away with him. But as the cross is set before our sights, and God shows unto us one who is able truly to break every chain and to give you full deliverance from every sin, well, we're to fall in behind him. You're to fall in behind him, to come with faith and to walk with him by faith, to have him as your judge, as your Lord, as your keeper, your deliverer, your friend? Are you resting today in this Savior that God has provided? Not Samson, the greater one, the greater Samson, Christ himself. If you're resting in him, you have reason to rejoice. This Christ that you are staking your eternity on, he has already overcome in the power of the Spirit. His foes are defeated, and rich, everlasting blessing is yours through him. May the Lord bless his word to us today for his sake. Amen.